Guys, that was awesome. Man, that was good. Wasn't that good? You know, being on the other side so often, you know, I don't get a chance to get over here and hear the worship team too much. So when I'm over here and I get to hear it, I'm just like, man, dude, that sounds so good. You know, just praising God and thanking the Lord for them. That's for sure, man. That just was really refreshing, that's for sure. And coming off of a week of being sick, and it's been a bummer, man. Had a sore throat, no fun. Gosh, it's just been like, if I'm up here and I'm draining and you see a bunch of fluids coming out of me, don't worry about it. If I'm wiping stuff and just don't pop by, you're in trouble probably. I mean, if something comes flying out, you know. Anyway, guys, hey, welcome to Calvary Christian Fellowship. My name's Bo. I'm the assistant pastor here at the church. I also oversee some areas of ministry here and also run a ministry called Running Light Ministries that deals with, really helps out in helping people with sexual immoral issues. We have groups for men, groups for women in Tucson. We also do education. I've been in Doolin Middle School for the past month going into Doolin, and I do education in the public school systems through an approved curriculum through TUSD, and that's just radical going in there. It's crazy. I can't believe that. You know, I totally, where's Jerry LeMay? Is he in here this morning? I don't know. There he is. Man, that testimony was off the charts, man. And that was great. And church, was it Church on the Way? Was it Jack Hayford? Yeah, okay. Because I'm from San Fernando Valley, so when I heard that, I was like, dude, I didn't know you're from San Fernando Valley. It's awesome. But it's so neat to have, you know, us coming from, me and Sylvia coming from the Valley into Tucson, and, you know, all the changes that have happened in our lives over the years, and now being in the public school system, too, to be able to share with these students about issues in their culture. I go in and talk about issues of pornography, sex trafficking, and those cultures, and help students that are 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 understand their culture and talk about issues within these subjects. I mean, pretty radical, right? Pretty hardcore. Yeah, so I could use your prayer, church. Absolutely, man. You know? And it's just been a wild, a wonderful month. We finished up, me and Peter finished up our second semester of the Salvation Army. We actually go into the Salvation Army and work within the long-term rehabilitation care center out here. We teach about 80 men per week the Bible. And we go in there and these people are rehabilitating, and so we go in there and do Bible studies, and it's just amazing. It's awesome because probably one or two-thirds of the group aren't believers in Christ. So we actually get to go in there. This is the second year Running Light has been contracted by the Salvation Army in Tucson to go in there and do this. So I could really use your prayers for that to continue on. It's just so radical, man. I wish I could show you just videos of these moments, because at times me and Peter are sharing stuff and then they're just firing back, you know, because you got most of them that aren't believers. So they're firing back and then you're able to go through the scripture and share with them. I mean, it's just this really of 80 guys. I mean, it's so amazingly powerful. And you know what I love about it the most? And me and Peter both love this, is that when you share at places like the Salvation Army, there's just no pretense. Does that make sense? There's no Bo giving a sermon and have to lay out my intro and all the things, you know what I mean, that we learn and anything like, it's just sharing God's word. It's just beautifully, without any sort of display of professionalism at all. You know what I mean? Because they're going to respond. And if you say something they don't like, they'll let you know. And yeah, it's radical. The scripture we're going to go over today is 2 Peter chapter 2. It's one of my favorite passages. Chapter 2, verses 1, probably through, I don't think we'll get too far, actually. We'll probably go through verse 7. I mean, pastors would love to teach like the whole chapter, but it just never works, right? as you guys know, you guys have been in Proverbs chapter 20 for quite a while, right? That's right. So you know how it goes, right? But let me read this passage and then we'll pray. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we just have the opportunity to even read it and to have these words just hit our hearts right now. We pray that as we go over the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would awaken our eyes and our ears and our hearts to you. And Lord, we would fall in love with you, and we'd fall in love with all that you've done for us and all that you're doing in our lives. And I just praise you. I praise you for this church. I praise you for all the faces, Lord, the beautiful faces that I see from this place right now. I thank you for the beautiful child who just yelled over there. I just love that little kid. And I thank you for that family. I just praise you for the body of Christ, the precious body of Christ, Lord. We pray that you would be honored and blessed, and you would get all the glory. And we are just your humble servants in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If there's one word that you would use to, just one word to kind of define Christianity, what do you think would it be? You know, just one word. And, you know, love. I think of that too. I think of love. I think of a lot of those. But one thing that really, I think, one word that really seems to hit home to me and really make it stand out like, yeah, that really fits, is this idea of grace. Grace is that one word that really defines Christianity and makes it very much of an oddity when it comes to other religions or other faiths. Because grace, as taught in the Bible, seems so incredible, so amazing. The writer of 2 Timothy is a guy named Paul, who was a ex-blasphemer. This dude was a hardcore terrorist. Now, this isn't the first time this happens in the Bible. If you just read the Old Testament, you would kind of get really blown away that God actually likes these people. I was having breakfast with a good friend, a kid that I've known since he was probably, I don't know, 9. Now he's, I don't know, 33 or something. But and he's bigger than me. And anyway, but he was talking about his struggles in the faith, and he was talking about how, "I just can't really reconcile the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Bo. I just can't seem to reconcile those two. They seem like, you know, two different people, you know?" And I'm like, dude, that's so weird you say that, because when I read the Bible, I started reading the Bible at the age of 17, just out of curiosity, really. I knew my dad hated the book. I knew my dad hated Christianity, and I certainly hated Christianity too, and thought every Christian was a hypocrite. And so I thought, you know what, man? I'm going to read this thing, because I'm sick and tired of these people. You know what I mean? And so when I started reading the Bible, it was kind of with this, like, I'm going to get some good stuff and go to school, and I'm going to show these Christians a thing or two. You know what I mean? I'm going to show them that I'm the intellectual rebellious type. You know, whatever that is. And but when I was telling my friend that when I started reading the Bible, man, it was just like, I couldn't believe it. I was like, oh my gosh, this dude, like, Noah's like this righteous dude, but then he gets drunk and he gets hammered, right? And I'm like, whoa, dude, that's hardcore. I mean, you know what I mean? And then you go, Abraham's like the friend of God, dude. This dude's like awesome, right? And then he's having like something, he's having a little intimacy with the maid. I'm like, wow, dude, that don't sound too right. You know what I mean? And then you know, you read about Lot, and you go, man, this is Abraham's nephew. This is like the dude. This is the guy, right? And this guy's having some stuff with his daughters. You know what I mean? And I'm just going, my, this is amazing. I thought the Bible is awesome. You know, I thought this is, it blew me away because it just started shattering all these misconcepts that I had about religion and especially Christianity. But I told my friend, I said, dude, when I read the whole Bible, man, there's grace all over that thing. Like, even as a 17-year-old, when I read the Old Testament, you know, man, I read it and I just went, oh my gosh, dude, God likes these people. Like, I can't believe God is going after anybody, like, to love them. Like, why would God go after any of them? Why doesn't he just keep wiping them out over and over and over and over and over? Like, you know, more floods, more fires, whatever it takes, you know? But God's not like that. God continues to pursue so much, he enters into marriage with a group of no-name idolaters that they call Israel. And he raises up those people. And so, you know, God always is working this way. Even in Paul's life, he was a blasphemer. He was a terrorist. And yet God changes his life and makes him into a lover of God, this teddy bear of love towards the Lord, and has him write 2/3 of the New Testament. I mean, that's what we read. And so this book is Paul, the ex-blasphemer, writing to Timothy, who is like his young companion in the ministry. And he is writing to this young minister, and this young minister is, I wish I could tell you that this guy is like on par. He's doing awesome. He's jamming, you know what I mean? Because people in the Bible are holy and great and everything's good with them. But it's just not the case. It's just not the case. Timothy is struggling immensely in his walk with God. He's struggling in this way, in his ministry and in his call. He's struggling with his wanting really to go forward. Do I really want to move forward in this walk with Jesus Christ, knowing that there's going to be consequences in bearing the name of Christ? And my mentor, Paul, is going through extreme suffering for bearing the name of Christ. And do I want to go forward? Do I want to continue with this Christianity thing? Now, I don't know if Timothy was saying, do I want to continue on with this Christianity thing for sure? But we see certain hints that Paul says in the first chapter, which we're not going to get into, where he talks about God not giving Timothy a spirit of fear or timidity, but one of power, love, and a sound mind. He is, if you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you get this thread that Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to move forward, to say, hey, brother, don't give up, man. Don't give up. I mean, your life, yeah, they're going to take your life probably. And yeah, though my life is being poured out as a drink offering, meaning Paul saying, though I am going to die in 2 Timothy, he does say that in the last chapter, though I am going to die, keep moving forward. Keep going forward. So there's a lot of encouragement in this book to this pastor. And he sets his mind in chapter 2 in this place that I certainly want to set in your minds this morning. If I could lay a bedrock, a foundation for us this morning, it would be this one, that you be strong in grace. That be the foundation of your life from this day forward, that you look to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ, that you live to study what this grace is that makes Christianity so distinct. Now, we know that grace is ultimately seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace is the idea of gift. It's the idea of God's unmerited favor. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor. And Jesus is actually the greatest gift that we've been given. God so loved the world that he gave. He gifted something to us. And that was his son, God in human flesh. He is the perfect example of grace. Let me ask you guys a question this morning. Do you dwell on grace? Do you meditate on grace daily? Do you pray for an awakening of understanding God's grace? What has brought me to tears over and over in my Christian life and in my prayer life is just the awakening, the greater awakening to the grace of God. That's what moves me. Is the more I seek the Lord and say, God, show me your grace even more. Let me look into the eyes of Jesus. Let me look into your word and see you. And the more I grasp any amount of the amazing work of God for me, man, I become more broken of a man and more aware of my sin and my need to be changed. You know, and so when we look at Jesus, which I think is, you know, where we see grace ultimately is in the life of Jesus. So to be strong in grace is ultimately to be able to be strong in looking at the person and the work of Jesus. We see a person who was like, what? What was Jesus like? And I look at, even though Jesus never used the word grace, which is some trivia for you guys, but the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what John says is, hey, when I was hanging out with Jesus, I saw grace and truth. That's what I was hanging out with. So if you want to understand grace, you have to look to Jesus. Just think what it would be like if there was no Jesus. What would be our example of grace in this world? Because we live in a world of ungrace. And I don't know if I'd want to be part of any religion where God is not gracious. I think I would have left a long time ago if Christianity was not gracious. You know, me and Scott both recommend books on grace. We usually, it's always like the first shot when people come into counseling or something like that. We're always like, hey man, you know, read some books on grace. And the reason why is because the Bible teaches not only in this area to be strong in grace, but in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, it says, for it is good for the heart to be established in grace. So we see multiple places in the Bible where it's saying, hey, you know, have this be the foundation. This has to be solid. This is your theology 101. Be strong in grace. And so we recommend Chuck Smith's book. What is it? I had a brain hiccup there. I was going to say the other word, but brain hiccup. But Philip Yancey, what's so amazing about grace? And then Chuck Smith, Why Grace Changes Everything. Those two books. Philip Yancey's book, he says this about grace. It's kind of cool. He says, religious faith, for all its problems, amen, despite its maddening tendency to replicate ungrace, lives on because we sense the numerous beauty of a gift undeserved that comes at unexpected moments from outside. Refusing to believe that our lives of guilt and shame lead to nothing but annihilation, we hope against hope for another place to run that runs by a different set of rules. We grow up hungry for love, and in ways so deep as to remain unexpressed, we long for our Maker to love us. And isn't that so true? What if the world didn't have Jesus? What if we didn't have that expression of the grace of God right there? One who showed that God was certainly holy and righteous and just, but yet certainly poured out of him to love people that were sinners and prostitutes And those type of things that we call kind of the icky, sticky sinners, right? Those that are into that sexual stuff. Which C.S. Lewis just says, he says, that's not the real, that's sin. Yeah, don't get, he says, that's sin. But C.S. Lewis says, there's diabolical sin, which is far worse. And that's pride. And that's arrogance. And that's thinking you're better than. And Jesus had this grace that oozed out of him. And he hung out with beggars. He hung out with sick. He hung out with lame. He hung out with these people. He wanted to minister to them. The grace of God compelled him. It moved through him to minister to others. I think of how Paul expresses the grace of God in the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it says this, something really cool. Being justified freely by his grace. That statement has changed many people's lives, by the way. Justified freely. Isn't it beautiful to come to the Lord and to know that you're justified freely? There's nothing you can do. He loves you. He died for you. And for people like me, for sinners like this guy, dude, that's awesome. Maybe for the righteous, it doesn't sound that good. But for sinners, man, it's the best thing ever. Because we know we ain't getting in. See, there's nothing in me that goes, I'm getting in. Everything in me goes, you ain't getting in. There's just no way. But I read this and I go, yes. So when I'm 17 and in school and I'm reading the Bible, I'm going, yes, dude, yes. Why have I never heard this before? 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is a beautiful passage to me too. It says, though he was rich, though Jesus was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we might become rich. Isn't that beautiful? That our God is a God who would literally do, he wouldn't just send someone, he wouldn't just create someone and say, hey, go down to earth and do this for me. Is that okay? Because I love him, but I can't go, I can't do nothing really. I can't go there. But you can. But our God actually went and became poor. And there was a activity, there was a humbling in God. That's a radical, radical God that would love to that level. And then I always ask myself the question. I do some looking in me. Am I willing to do the same? Am I willing to become poor that others might become rich? And what does that look like in my life? To lose my life, to give up, to say, I'm not going to do what I want to do, to throw out selfish ambition and vain conceit, and to do something for the sake of others so that they might have what I so have come to cherish. Grace is seen in lowly things. Isn't that what we see in the Bible? I mean, so much so. It's the small things that change the world. God uses the people that are no-namers, Israel, to change the world. God uses the no-namers, the church, poor, crazy people. Why did Jesus choose 12 insane people? Have you ever thought that? I mean, he could have chose anybody. He could have chose intellectually smart people, right? Who knew theology really well and everything. But what did he choose? Just a lot of nuts. If you go through the list, you just go, oh my. I mean, and you study them, you just go, wow, dude, these people were hard. I mean, this is a tough project, Jesus. You know? I mean, just wild. Chooses those guys to start the church. Jesus says, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move, and it will move. And what's great is, a lot of times we think of that as a literal mountain, but I see really some symbolism. I see some biblical technicality there where in Daniel, the word mountain's used to describe government. where I can see where Jesus is saying, when you have faith, that of a mustard seed, small faith in a big God, you'd be surprised how things will move. Did that happen in Rome? Absolutely. Rome, pagan world, all of a sudden in 300 years, they're now saying we're Christian? How do you think your family has become Christian if you're sitting in this room? Right? It went from a band of 12 nuts to what it is today. That's why when people on Discovery and stuff like that get all into their talks about the church really, you know, they really had a plan and they really, I'm like, what are you guys thinking, dude? These guys were crazy. These guys were just, you had zealots, you had like army people, military guys, commandos, you had tax collectors, you had fisher people. You just had a conglomerate of people that hated each other. And how did this thing ever get going? It must have been a work of God. God chooses the foolish things. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, grace is seen in how God has called us. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, amen, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despising, God has chosen. And these things which are not, to bring nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, God's grace has moved to save people who don't deserve to be saved first, but that are not wise, that are foolish, that are despised. Not only that, God has called them to share the gospel. And the message of the cross in this passage that I just quoted to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, that God would die on a cross. That is a sign of weakness, not of strength, to the world. Why would you worship a deity that would die on a cross? You see, it's seen as weak, as something to be despised, as something to be lame. But yet God has chosen that thing which is lame and weak, to confound the wisdom of the world. So do I want to be wise? Yes, in God, I want to be wise, but not according to the world. Because the wisdom of the world cannot understand. It is too filled with its own pride. Now, there is a prerequisite for grace. And as a general spiritual rule, I find this in James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter 5, 5. And that is, to really be strong in grace, there needs to be a humility that we have in us, in our life. It is not the rich that are favored, but it is the poor in spirit, Jesus taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What that means is that there needs to be a understanding when I come to God that I am in need of him, not him in need of me. That I am there not to dictate to God, but that God is there to dictate to me. And so I ask God for this humility that is needed. And then there's another question that comes to my mind. Do I want to be humbled? Do I want to be humbled? Do I want to associate with Christ in this world? And that's a difficult question. Because a lot of times I don't want to face the negativity of the world that is against Christianity and against Christ. I don't want to face that. So I do everything to try to not go that direction instead of saying, Lord, no, I know going your way is the right way. Help me to walk humbly with fellow people. You know, a lot of us in Christianity don't see humility as a positive. A lot of times we see humility as a what? As a negative. You know, yet the New Testament teaches that it is a positive. So God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's why it's a prerequisite, meaning God will give grace to those that are humble, that realize that, hey, I'm not God, I need to listen to God. God will, man, he'll touch you. But to the person who's saying, hey, no, I know more than God, you know, to atheists like Richard Dawkins, you know, who says, you know, there's no need of God. I would know more than God anyway. You know, that kind of attitude, or that kind of pomp Well, of course, you know, of course you're not going to listen to anything because you think you got it all together already. Romans 12:16, I love this. It's in the Living Bible. I'm going to quote from the Tyndale, what's called a paraphrase version of the Bible. It says, live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. I like that. And don't think you know it all. You know, is there a pride where, you know, we want to look down on other people? Now, the, verse 2, it says, Paul says to Timothy, the things which you've heard from me now, commit to faithful men, it says, who will be able to teach others also. So it's talking about taking this grace position and actually being a conduit of grace into the lives of other people. What I wrote down is a channel of grace. Grace can't stay just there. You know, it can't stay here. If grace is really working in your life, man, God's undeserved gift, his favor in your life, it is going to channel, it's going to be, you're going to be a conduit of it. Meaning your joy is going to be rooted in others' joy. Does that make sense? Jesus' joy was in you being saved. That's why for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was his joy? His joy was his bride. Who's his bride that he made white? You. And that gave him immense joy. Paul uses the same ideas where he says, you are my joy and crown. When he writes to the churches, he says, you are my joy and crown. When you guys grow, man, I have more joy. And this is the conduit, this is the channeling of grace, that grace moves through us through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's losing ourselves in the lives of others. And the Bible teaches this. We are dispensers of grace, ambassadors of Christ. Man, he is in us. He wants to use us and live out his life of grace through us. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it one to another. So as each of us has received grace, minister it to one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each one of us has been given gifts, and we are to share those grace gifts with each other. Now, I love reading pastors like old pastors, like biographies and stuff like that. And I love John Newton. I don't know if you guys know John Newton, but he was an ex-slave trader, and he was an ex-blasphemer. And this guy lost his dad when he was 6 years old, and he ended up serving in the Navy in the 1700s, and then he ended up working in the slave trade on ships. And it was through one night on the sea, there was this huge storm, and he had this awakening with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life changed. And the beautiful thing about John Newton's life is not only he became a famous hymn writer, he wrote Amazing Grace. I'd say that's pretty good. But he was an ally of William Wilberforce to help defeat slavery in England. He became raised up to help defeat that in England. Pretty radical. God takes this blasphemer like Paul, and he uses him to defeat this. But I find that that's not even the most amazing thing about him being a conduit of grace. He ended up working with this guy named William Cooper, and he was also a hymn writer back in the day. Now, William Cooper, though, was a mess of a man. He lost his father at the age of 6 as well, and he ended up being a Christian, and he was in mental institutions. This guy was the most depressed dude you can read about. This guy tried to commit suicide 3 times. He was downright melancholy all the time. He felt like he could never be saved, even though he knew God saved him. He felt like he never could. He was in just this depression his whole life. Have you ever struggled with depression, anybody? Man, William Cooper is this guy who just no one wanted to deal with. His dad didn't want anything to do with him. He just was a mess. His dad kept pawning him off and pawning him off, and he ended up in a mental institution. He found himself into the hands of a doctor who happened to be an evangelical Christian. Who it happened to be that John Newton happened to be the pastor now that was serving in that area. And John Newton wasn't known for his sermons, but he was known to be a pastor that loved, man. He was known to be a pastor who loved the people. And he saw William Cooper, who everybody else thought was a no-name, and he said, man, I'm going to invest my life in that guy. I'm going to invest my time in this man. William Cooper was a poet as well. He loved to write. And William Cooper spent his days, many, many years with John Newton. And he ended up writing many, many, many hymns. And he also wrote a poem that was called The Negro's Complaint in 1788, which rapidly became very famous and was often quoted by who? Dr. Martin Luther King during the 20th century civil rights movement. Could you believe that? Who is Dr. Martin Luther King quoting? William Cooper, the depressed, suicidal, no one wanted to be around Christian that was in an insane asylum, to spark the freedom movement here in America. How did that happen? Someone took the time to be a conduit of grace in his life. Do you see how that happened? Someone got off of the high and lofty position and said, I'm going to go serve. I'm going to go give. I'm going to become uncomfortable. I'm going to put myself in a place of unfamiliarity. You know what I did with my discipleship? I do discipleship groups in the church, and I'm in a discipleship group right now where I lead a bunch of men and one lady in there, and they're with me almost been a year. I think it's going to be coming on at the end of this year. And these things are long groups that we meet once a week usually, but right now all of them are doing children's ministry. I have every one of them trying to get into children's ministry and do children's ministry just to learn to serve, learn to serve, learn to serve. No pat on the back. Learn to serve. Coming up here, I love it. But you know what? Coming up here and doing a sermon, I mean, that's kind of comes a little natural to me because I was a performer in Cal State University Northridge, classical guitar. That's what I did. I performed. So coming on stage and teaching or talking is not like an odd thing, you know? But man, you know what? Going in there and just serving kids, man, where kids are ballistic or spastic or doing their thing, right? You know, but thinking, you know what? The things that you've taught me, Lord, commit to faithful people. Commit to those that want to know about you. Commit my life. My life. What a greater thing you could do than commit your life to investing in people. Why do I hang out with a lot of youth? You know, even though I am getting old, and a lot of times now I'm in my mid-40s, and a lot of times I'm hanging out with these students, and I'm always like, man, I don't understand like what they're talking about anymore at all. You know what I mean? I just don't get it anymore. You know? So I know I'm getting older, but I love just feeding into them the love of God. You know, just pouring into their life. You know, but I think of William Cooper a lot, man, and I think of how God used him, even though he was miserable on this planet. Someone invested and loved him, and he came to write these words. Forced from home and all of its pleasures, Africa's coast I left sad. To increase a stranger's treasures over the raging billows born. Men from England bought and sold me, paid my price in cheap gold. But though slave they have enrolled me, mines are never to be sold. I mean, he wrote that. And he wrote also, there is a fountain filled with blood, the hymn that is just beautiful. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is what that man wrote. But it took someone to invest, someone to take the time. Pray, Lord, take me from this place that I'm in and help me understand grace. Let me be strong in it so that I become weak. I become less than what I think I am or I want to be or my ambitions. And let me become your servant, just a weak, humble servant to invest in the life of other people, to maybe change one of those children's lives, one of those students' lives. Someone in the old homes, the hospice, I think of Steve Casper's act with Love Thy Neighbor Ministries. Man, dude, I mean, I think of the investment that that man has made in that ministry, and that is absolutely gorgeous. No pat on the back. No, oh, that's an amazing ministry. Just been plugging along, man. Just investing in people. Just going into those homes for, I don't know, the last 10 years. What is hindering you from moving forward? I'm going to leave you with three things that are found in verse 3 through 6. Verse 7 tells you and me that may the Lord give us understanding in these things, meaning I could sit up here and preach for another 45 minutes on verses 3 through 6. But verse 7 says, consider what I say and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. You need to seek the Lord to give you understanding in what is hindering you from fulfilling your ministry, from moving forward in the Christian life, for taking up your cross and following after Jesus. Those three things are this. Be a soldier. Verse 3, you therefore must identify, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That has to be a mind frame. If you're going to move forward in Christianity and in loving people, you need to identify as a soldier of Jesus Christ. I say identify because you need to put yourself in that mind frame, that set of mind, where you say, I'm a soldier of Jesus Christ. I'm picking up my cross. I am going after Jesus Christ. I'm going to count the cost that a soldier has when he enlists. Verse 4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. What are the things that you are entangled with in this life? What are the things that are holding you back? Is it money? Is it your place or position? Then it needs to go. And that's tough. And Jesus' words are tough to the rich young ruler, aren't they? If you want to follow me, do this. If something has a grip of you, an area of sin, there's many areas of sin, by the way, but any, you know, work on it. I'm working on it too, just so you know. But work on it. Come to God, confess it, say, hey, God, I know this is an area I'm struggling with. I know I'm scared to death of not having this in my life. This comfort, this position, this place. Confess that to God and allow the Lord to start working in your heart in that area. Counting the cost. Understanding not to get entangled with the affairs of this life that is hindering me from investing into the life to be the conduit of grace. Then the next thing he says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. That the Lord will help us to compete in a purposeful way. And I would love to give you just a Bible reference for this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's really a chapter on self-denial, really on love and how love relates to self-denial in our life. But just as an athlete, just as when you go in and work out, You know, I never see anybody just go into a gym and pick up 1 pound and they're just like boom, 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 you know, like 2,000 times. You never see that. Everybody's always got some kind of thing going, right? It's usually the person who's trying to lift way more than they should, right? They're in there like, oh, you know, that kind of thing. But, you know, everybody's got a purpose. Just as in athletics, you have a purpose. You're moving forward, man. When I was in guitar school, man, you had a purpose in studying music. You know, you didn't just go in there and just bing, 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 just hit the guitar. You had to study music, study the theory of music. That's how we should be competing. And then it says the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crop. And when I think of being a farmer, I think of having that identity, that mindset of one who is long-suffering, as a farmer is long-suffering. Put myself in the frame of, Lord, let me not go into ministry as just looking for a short-term, something to see short-term, but let me go in it for the long haul. Let me pray, as a farmer has to wait for the crops to come up. And he prays for rain, and he seeks the Lord on it, and he's expecting results. So we would do that, that we would go into it with everything, with this long-term commitment to seeking the Lord. And so I pray that you guys will look over those things as you guys wrestle with it, that God would cause you to grow, and how that would look in your life is that within the body of Christ, it would put you in a place where you go, you know what? I am going to now take the grace that God has given me, and I'm going to start doing something. I'm going to serve. I'm going to serve in this church. You know, what do they need? Man, the kids ministry. How many of you guys want to do kids ministry? Not too many, right? Then all of you do it. If you were my discipleship, I would say, you don't want to do it? Do it. You want to be like Jesus? Yeah, do it. You'll learn. You'll learn. But what is holding you back? What is keeping you from? That's what Paul's getting at. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how you tug at our hearts and how you move in our lives. And Father, we thank you that your grace is seen in Jesus. We look to you, Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the blood that was shed for us. We thank you for the grace that has enabled us to serve other people and to minister in our communities and in our lives, the lives of people that are around us, our families. Lord, help us with the areas that we so are sensitive to, the areas that we need you to be gentle with. We pray for your gentle hand to be upon us, that you would help us, Lord, to identify more as that soldier and athlete and farmer, that you would speak to our hearts in those areas, Lord Jesus. We pray that the result of your grace would be an amazing abundance of ministry. We thank you for examples of that in the lives of John Newton and William Cooper. We praise you for that. Thank you for their testimonies, Lord, of your goodness. And we ask that you would continue to just be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.